Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Portion of our worship, I want us to meditate and study Psalm 51. So let me encourage you to open your Bible to the 51st Psalm. We want to consider the thoughts that are here because truly, this psalm presents to us great spiritual depth, brethren. Great spiritual richness. But also there is probably no psalm where there is a greater personal relevance to each of us than this 51st Psalm. One has written, "This is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms." Well, that may or may not be true, but the latter part of his statement certainly is. He said, "I am sure the one most applicable to me." I think every one of us can echo the sentiments of that man when we study this psalm. And that is because this psalm, brethren, reveals to us such a very private and personal exposure of the inner soul of a person. But a very distinct person, a very unique person. The soul of a person who is caught up in the guilt of sin. What we have here in this 51st Psalm is the revelation of a very pathetic struggle. Here we have the expressions of a man who is in great personal and spiritual agony. He is wrestling with a problem for which there is no mere human solution. And it is a psalm where he is pleading and where he is bidding for something that he needs so desperately. And he is a helpless sinner. And before his sin, he is defenseless. This psalm embodies and includes a plea for the mercy of God. It is expressed with a great faith in the benevolence of God. But is also accompanied with a vow to God in anticipation of receiving blessed spiritual relief that he so much wants and yearns for. He makes certain promises unto God. We are very certain that David is the writer of this psalm, as he was of so many of them. And the reason of that assurance that we have is because the thoughts that are embodied here in the 51st Psalm stem from a man of a very penitent spirit, which include expressions that were found uttered by David at his exposure of his adultery with Bathsheba, a record in the Bible with which most Bible students are certainly familiar. But this is equally applicable not only to David, but to all of us, though we sin not in the same fashion as David. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. Consider with me the first two verses when he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He begins with a plea to God for mercy, and brethren, that is relevant to each of us. And it's a statement that surely recognizes his own desperate need for forgiveness of sins. He asks for the blotting out of transgressions, for the washing away of iniquity, for the cleansing from sin. You'll notice he uses the term transgressions, iniquity, sin. That covers the whole gamut of violations of the will of God. And he has hope that he will receive the benefits of this mercy because this is the basis of his hope, the loving kindness of God. He is throwing himself totally and dependent upon the tender mercies of God. He makes this plea for God's mercy not based on any merit of his own. It's not because he feels that God owes him this, or certainly he is not worthy of this great benevolence from God. But he is asking and making this petition on the basis of the grace of God. Now, this is not the same as salvation being totally by grace. It is to say that he recognizes his own inability of himself and by himself and because of himself to remove that which has alienated him from God. It is his confession and his admission of the vast goodness of God, and without that goodness of God, there would be no way possible for him to receive the forgiveness of his sins. And dear people, we need to all understand that. Salvation by the grace of God, made possible by the grace of God, the provision of it because of the grace of God, that is not to say it's by the grace of God only to the fact or to the extent that we have nothing to do with respect to receiving the benefits of that grace. But I want you to notice how personal he makes this plea. He speaks of, "Have mercy on me." He speaks of my transgressions and mine iniquity and my sin, and wash me and cleanse me. His focus in this particular psalm is upon his own spiritual need, not to the disinterest of others. But brethren, there are times that our minds need to focus upon ourselves, and not with a self-centered sort of a prideful way. That's not what we're talking about. But every one of us should take the time to think about our own personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The psalm here is a very personal application. And then in verse 3 through 6, it comes his acknowledgement, his confession of sin. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was open in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou dearest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." God doesn't have to come to the writer here and accuse him of sin. Now, God, through the prophet Nathan, had already done that. After David had sinned, you will recall that God came to Nathan, and Nathan told an account here and made an application of account that showed that David was guilty of sin, and he said, "Thou art the man," at which time David said, "I have sinned." And here he admits his sinfulness. He accuses himself, and justly so, and he has nothing harsh to say because God is judging him. It is right even in his own eyes that God would reject him because he had sinned against God. And when he says against thee and thee only, he recognizes that not only had he sinned against others, and so many times our sin does involve offenses against others, but every sin, whether others are involved or not, is always against God. And so he comes making a plea here unto God. And it's significant that he makes no pretense whatsoever of any self-goodness. He doesn't try to excuse his guilt. He knows he's guilty. And in fact, the extent of his recognition of sinfulness is in his statement that he is born of a woman, born in sin. That is, not that he was born guilty of sin, as if an infant was guilty of sin, but he was born of those who had sinned, and he was born into a world of iniquity and sin, and he is completely surrounded by sin, and he has partaken of that with which he is surrounded. And that shows the extent of his acknowledgement of sin. And friend, we can say the same thing. This world is the dominion of Satan and under the control of so many who will follow the ways of Satan. And we are born into this world. The Bible teaches it's the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We do not inherit past sins of others. We are guilty of our own sins, our own transgressions. And for these we are answerable and accountable. It is the deeds done in the body that for which we shall give answer. But we're born into the world where there is constant temptation to sin, where there is the abundance of sin, so many manifestations of sin. And sinfulness in this person here that's writing has penetrated even to his heart. And this is the very heart where God wanted it to be filled with truth, not sin. To be filled with wisdom, not the foolishness of transgression. These are expressions of his acknowledgement of sin and the dominance of sin in his life. And his own conscience is accusing him. And that's the reason that he is in such agony. That's the reason he's so troubled. That's the reason he's so restless. He could not. He had a sensitive heart enough about what is right and wrong and responsibility to God. He could not just merely dismiss it. A lot of times people are not accused of wrong by somebody else, but their own conscience gnaws at them until they finally have to acknowledge their own sin. And this is that which is characteristic now of the psalmist. And then he prays for something even in addition to his forgiveness. Notice verse 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Now, when he speaks here of being purged with hyssop, we have to know something of the ceremonies and the rituals of the old Mosaic law, where in sacrifices that were to sacrifices of cleanliness, they would take a hyssop. And it was very suitable to being dipped in water, and water would be sprinkled, or in some sacrifices to be dipped in blood, and the blood would be sprinkled. And this was the procedure for the ceremonial and symbolic and spiritual cleansing of things. The hyssop was a plant that was suitable for that sort of thing. And so he is pleading, Lord, take that which is necessary to cleanse me and utilize it on my behalf, and please cleanse me of my iniquity. And he is pleading for a restoration and to a return to that former state of joy that he had once known, to a condition of gladness and peace and satisfaction and contentment and the right relationship with God that once had been his, but a relationship that had been so disrupted, indeed broken and destroyed, and that because of his own guilt of sin. And he's simply asking God, Lord, if you will, in your kindness toward me, just look the other way. Look at it no longer. Blot it out from your remembrance and wash it away. Make it all new again. May I be as he says, white as the snow. We sometimes sing songs that include that phrase, whiter than the snow. But I want you to notice in this prayer and in this petition that he not only pleads for forgiveness, he wants things to be different from what they were when he was in his sin and before he committed his sin. Look at verse 10 through 12 with me, please. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This psalmist is not going to be satisfied to be as he had been in the past that allowed him and brought him to his transgressions. He seems to give recognition to the fact that his behavior had stemmed from his heart, and his heart had been corrupt and evil. And indeed, his lust was a sin of the heart, and it had manifested itself in his overt actions of transgression. And so he is pleading, Lord, I want not only to be forgiven of what I've done, I want a change of heart that led me to do what I have done. Create in me a clean heart. This was a statement of true, genuine repentance on his part. And what he is really pleading for here is similar to that New Testament application that Jesus taught to Nicodemus about being born again. He wants to start afresh. And as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He didn't want to be as he had formerly been. He wanted to be a new creature. It's like what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Ephesians and also to the Colossians about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. This is what he wanted, this new and clean heart and this upright spirit. That's what he wanted because he sought and he earnestly yearned for and desired fellowship with God. He wanted to be restored into the good company of the courts of God once again. He wanted the support of God. He wanted to be upheld by God. He knew the necessity, dear people, as we must know. And here again is the personal application of this teaching. As we must know of staying close to God. He did not want to be banned from the presence of God. And he knew that only by the reestablishment of that good fellowship could that joy of salvation be his again. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I want it to be different now from what it used to be. I don't want to get into that state, into that condition that would allow me to do the dastardly things that I have done. Please forgive me, and may my heart be different from this day forward. And as we look at verse 13 through 15, we see David's faith in God to forgive and to restore. And he asks, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Notice that word there. Strong word. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What's he doing here? He's making God some promises. Lord, I know what I have done. I know what I ought to have done. I'm asking you to forgive what I have done, to make me of a different heart and disposition. And if you will bestow upon me this unmerited, undeserved, unearned mercy and kindness, here is what I intend to do in the future. I will teach others so that they can also know that the way of the sinner shall perish. He had already grasped that phrase that we sometimes use, we have been saved to save, and he knew that if he was saved from his transgressions, he had an obligation not only to God, but to those round about him. He had a duty to other people, and he was going to devote himself, because he had been forgiven, to bring other people to know that joy of forgiveness as well. And he promises that he'll give his tongue to the praise of God, and he will sing aloud, and his mouth will be used to show the greatness of God. Whether it be in a public way, whether it be in a private way, he would reach out to others that they might know the blessings he received. And notice this word, blood guiltiness, because it would be so applicable in David's case. For he had caused the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, on the battlefield. By his plotting and scheming and conspiracy with the captain of his host, Joab, he had allowed a loyal and faithful servant to be placed in a position of battle where he could not survive, but where he would be literally slaughtered by the enemy. innocent blood had been shed because of the wounds here of David, and he was asking not only for the forgiveness of his adultery, but for that blood guiltiness. In fact, as one studies the sin of David surrounding Bathsheba, there's just a whole series of sins of which he is guilty, and he is asking God's forgiveness of that, and he is going to show his gratitude by something that genuine repentance always manifests, brethren. A reformed life. A person who genuinely changes his heart, changes his mind, changes his allegiance, changes his devotion, and turns it to God, he will not live a sinful life as he has before. Now, he may make mistakes and sin betimes, but he will always be seeking God's forgiveness. He will always be in a penitent spirit. He will always be trying. He will not continue to live in sin as he has before. He will live a different kind of life. But it is so incompatible for those of us who've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ to continue to walk in ways that are characteristic of the sinful world. And he's promising he will not do that. But God required something of him too. And what was it? Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now understand, under the Mosaic system, there were many sacrifices that had to be performed. And David is not speaking disparagingly here of these sacrifices, not at all. And he was quite willing to do whatever was required, or whatever sacrifice may have been necessary, this he certainly would do, but the enormity of his sin simply could not be wiped away by animal sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews tells us that animal sacrifices would not be sufficient. What was required? In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, a prophet that was trying to turn God's people back to his way, that God wanted people to do justly and to show mercy and to walk holy. What's he saying? I want your manner of life to be righteous. The ceremonies, they are important, and they should be performed. The rituals that involve the various sacrifices, all of that was well and good as far as it went. But that would not suffice. That would not be enough. As Hosea has said to the people of Israel, mercy, not sacrifice. And the principle that we have here, my people, that there's more involved in being forgiven and is more involved in serving God than simply going through certain forms and rituals, as important as they are. Baptism is a form. Romans 6, 16 through 18 calls it a form of a doctrine. The Lord's Supper is a form, it is a ritual, it is a memorial to honor and to exalt Jesus Christ. No man ought dare, as some have taken upon themselves to do, to minimize and belittle those sacred institutions that God Himself has ordained to be recognized and obeyed by man. And David is not doing that here. He is simply showing that these things have to be coupled with something else. And in this particular instance, he said they have to be coupled with a broken or contrite heart. Genuine sorrow for sin, because godly sorrow leads us to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And those of a broken and contrite spirit, they're the ones that the Lord will not despise. We have to live what we profess to be. We can go through the forms, and we must. But those forms can indeed even be an abomination if we don't live righteously. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, in verse 9, we read what should be very sobering words to all of us. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination. We pray unto God, as we have this morning. And it is a fearful thought to think that even our prayer, even that which we have done, the very properly expressed prayer that we all prayed together here this morning, as Brother McPeak led us, even that could become an abomination if we don't try to live a righteous life, genuinely penitent of our transgressions, seeking the way of the Lord, having the right kind of life, and manifest itself in the right kind of life. And that's what the psalmist here is pressing upon us. One other thing as we close this study, verse 18 and 19. David recognized his influence for evil, the influence of his sin, how detrimental it had been to others. He, of course, was the one who had personally sinned. But he had also contributed to a bad spiritual welfare of others. He says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shalt thou offer bullocks upon thine altar." David had influenced the whole nation by what he did. Some of the things that happened unto David after his sin with Bathsheba, he was certainly grieved. The child died. He was constantly besieged with animosity and hatred and murders and blood and sin within his own family. All the nation was torn apart because of the animosities and the strife and the tensions and the jealousies and the competition that resulted as a result of David's transgression. All of the nation had suffered because of his transgression. God had intended and wanted good for Zion. He wanted to build his nation. He wanted to be strong and stalwart. But David had... he had really thrown a wrench into the works by his transgression. He had infected all of the whole nation because of what he had done that was wrong. And he knew that the nation then was out of step, and it would not be until there was restoration that God would even pay any attention anymore to their sacrifices. And so he sought this forgiveness, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of others upon whom he could have a positive and righteous influence. Now, dear people, let me make an application just here on that point as we close our lesson. We want to do what God says because God, in His supremacy and sovereignty, He commands it. We should be willing, out of love and the right motive, to do it. We need to understand what we do when we obey God in obeying the gospel. We should strive for our own personal salvation to live righteously. But let me impress something upon you too. There are others over whom you have influence. It may be your wife or your husband. Maybe your children, your friend, your neighbor, somebody. Some member of the church even. Some brother or sister. We should strive to do what's right, for their sake as well as for ours. That's what the psalmist is saying here. That's the point we need to be impressed with. Parents need to obey the Lord and follow the Lord for their children's sake. I was speaking this past week to a man, urging him to be restored. His children are living in an impressionable age. You have them with you to impress these great truths and convictions upon them, and you're losing that opportunity. For this you need to get back into the harness. And I think that's a righteous motive, one of the motives. You need to do what's right, not for your own sake, my friend. We must do what's right for the sake of others round about, and David realized that. Now this prayer then, and so it's a prayer that does reveal the powerful, deadly grip that sin has upon us. It shows how crushed an individual is, whether he recognizes it or not. The psalmist did. How crushed a person is when he is still guilty of sin. But it impresses us that all of that, regardless of the enormity of it, the seriousness of it, the hideousness of it, the tragedy of it, all of that can be offset because of the powerful love and mercy and kindness and goodness of God. If we will only do that which He expects of us in order to receive His blessings. It's a psalm about sin. It's a psalm about the deadliness of sin. It's a psalm about God's goodness. It's a psalm about personal responsibility. It's a psalm about repentance. It's a psalm of divine power in forgiveness. It's a psalm about influence. There's just so much here that's so rich and deep and useful, relevant and applicable to every single one of us who have also sinned, as did the psalmist, in various fashions of transgression. So let us take this lesson and ask ourselves, we know what was required of David. What is required of me? Well, that depends upon your state before God at this moment. If you've never come to Christ, you've never come to the only one by whom you can be forgiven, and only by His blood. And you can reach that blood by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. That's what's required of you. And if we've once been baptized into Christ and we have not walked faithfully, to be restored, as this person was seeking, and the way of restoration is repentance, confession of our faults, and prayer. That's what is required of you. And brethren, if we're striving and have walked faithfully before God, not perfectly, but faithfully, we keep on keeping on, we keep trying, we keep striving, we keep reaching, we keep marching. What is required of us? That is to be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. May we resolve, as we are about to sing, I am resolved. May we resolve to do what is required of us, that we may receive the blessings and the benefits of our merciful Heavenly Father through Christ.